Welcome to Off the Page. I'm Stephen Copeland. It is the start of a new year, a time when there is much talk about personal change and transition. But the truth is that change and transition are fundamental parts of life, whether wanted or unwanted. As St. Francis said as he neared his death, "Let us begin again, for until now we have done nothing." In the Christian tradition, we are being constantly invited into newness, into conversion, into letting go, into allowing God to work in us and through us so that we can awaken more and more to what Thomas Merton called our true self. Oftentimes, there is no greater teacher for the soul than transition itself, or liminal spaces of life in which the only route forward is to awaken more to who we already are as we wait, as we let go, as we discern. Today's guest is Dr. Daniel P. Horan. Dan is a professor of philosophy, religious studies, and theology and director of the Center for the Study of Spirituality at St. Mary's College in Notre Dame, Indiana. He is also affiliated professor of spirituality at the Oblate School of Theology in San Antonio, Texas. A columnist for the National Catholic Reporter, he is the author or editor of more than 14 books. Three of those books were published by Franciscan Media and are available in our store. Those books are God is Not Fair and Other Reasons for Gratitude, Dating God, and The Last Words of Jesus. As a public intellectual, Dan recently sent shockwaves through the church with his announcement in his regular National Catholic Reporter column that he was leaving religious life. The headline was, "Always a Franciscan in spirit, but no longer a friar." The column was fittingly published on the Feast of the Transitus, or Transitus, when Franciscans celebrate the passing of St. Francis of Assisi from earthly life to eternal life. In this conversation, we discussed the landscape of transition and how we can listen to God in these liminal, sacred spaces of our lives. I hope you enjoy this conversation as much as I did. We talk about change, transition, discernment, ambiguity, identity, and Merton's notion of the true self. It is my pleasure to share with you this interview with Dan Horan. But first, here is a message from our sponsor. Earning a Master of Theological Studies with a Franciscan theology lens is now possible anywhere in the world. The master's program at the Franciscan School of Theology offers a blend of academic engagement and spiritual reflection. You can learn at your own pace while connecting with fellow students and instructors in a respectful and down-to-earth environment. Embark on a 24-month mutually transformative journey with the world-renowned faculty and instructors from FST. The Master of Theological Studies, Franciscan Theology, is 100% online. You can complete it in 24 months, and it is fully accredited. I actually just completed this program, and it's amazing. So I highly recommend it. To learn more, you can visit theologicalstudies.sandiego.edu. Again, that's theologicalstudies.sandiego.edu. Dan Horan, thank you for joining the Off the Page podcast.
Stephen, it's so good to be with you again. It's been a while.
It has. No, it's great to see your face. So I was wondering, you just made a pretty big announcement through your column on in NCR, and there's a lot we could talk about today, but as a starting point, could you begin by talking about this recent decision of yours to transition away from religious life and what may have been the catalyst behind that decision for you?
Yeah, I'm happy to talk about it, especially within the context of the Franciscan family here, Franciscan Media, and to our Franciscan-hearted listeners. I think the important thing, and you named it, is there's a transition away from religious life, but not from Franciscan identity or from the Franciscan family more broadly conceived. In a nutshell, this is a process that has been ongoing for some time. You know, as all Christians are called in baptism, we're meant to be in a spirit of ongoing conversion and discernment. The Second Vatican Council calls all the baptized to be those who interpret the signs of the times in the light of the gospel. And so that means that, you know, periodically we have to examine our lives. Francis of Assisi did himself, right? He started off as a fairly comfortable, kind of, to use an anachronistic term, middle-class, fairly wealthy young man in the Umbrian town of Assisi, and then had a number of life experiences in his early 20s that led him to reevaluate. And then in the years that he was unwittingly founding the Franciscan orders, he also had a number of transitions, a number of periods of discernment. And so I say all that because this is something that has been going on for some time. I entered the First Order of the Franciscans in about 20 years ago, and it has been a really blessed and productive and life-giving and inspiring journey. But in the last number of years, I have found myself, I think like a lot of people, I can't remember if I mentioned this in the column or not, maybe I did, but you know, the period of those early months of the pandemic where all of us were locked down and people were doing a lot of sort of introspective evaluation, that was a time for me as well to think about, you know, where is the Spirit leading me? Where is God calling me to attend to the different aspects of my own prayer life and emotional life, in conversation, in prayer, in dialogue, in professional counseling as well, kind of working through various things like we all do and trying to get a sense of where is God calling me right now? And to be quite honest with you, Stephen, like it was really sort of surprising to me at various points because I thought, here I am. I've been, you know, a friar for, at that point, almost two decades, you know, heading that way. And, you know, it just didn't necessarily occur to me in the immediate term that maybe God would be calling me to a different path, right? I think they're parallel paths. I think they are paths that are not 180s or something like that. I want to make that clear to folks. I know one person kind of in jest, but was talking with me and said, oh, are you renouncing the faith or something? I said, I'm not renouncing anything. I'm embracing all of the Spirit. And in surprising ways. And I mean, I go back again to Francis of Assisi, who in his testament near the end of his life makes clear that he did not set out to do what he's best known for. He said, and the Lord gave me brothers. I didn't ask for these guys, you know, the Spirit led. So, I mean, that's where I find myself. You know, I don't mean to throw my NCR editors under the bus, but this has come up a couple times where the title of the column isn't actually what the original title was. They added one word, or I guess two words, one with a preposition, where they said, you know, always a Franciscan in spirit. The original title was always a Franciscan, but no longer. Because I want to make that clear. I am a Franciscan. That is my charismatic identity. That is where my spirituality is grounded. It is what inspires my own life. The question is, and I think in the Franciscan world, we have this real blessing of multiple parallel paths in one family. We have secular Franciscans. We have Third Order Regular. We have the Poor Clare Sisters. We have the three branches of the First Order. And so in many ways, I feel like God may be calling me here in this moment to just shift gears, change lanes, as it were, within that same Franciscan community moving forward. So, you know, that's you know, really how this has come to pass. And then, you know, in conversation with my provincial and with my brothers in leadership of the OFM province in the U.S., it made a lot of sense for me to share this publicly and to share it personally with the brothers in fraternity in the whole province. The same time that NCR column went out publicly, a letter that I wrote, a personal letter I wrote to the brothers also was sent out because on the one hand, practically speaking, for better and maybe for worse at times, I'm a fairly well-known Catholic religious, you know, and so as a public person, I couldn't just, you know, disappear for a while without a lot of people getting concerned and raising questions. and you know, nature abhors a vacuum, so people would come up with all kinds of schemes and themes and theories. But to be very transparent, because I have felt blessed by the encouragement and support of the friars and of friends and of family and of all sorts of folks. And to talk to the brothers too, you know, people leave religious life for lots of reasons at different stages. And people enter religious life for lots of reasons at different stages, younger, older, middle-aged, what have you. And I wanted to make sure that they heard from me and that the public heard from me as well about this process and that it's all good. It's all graced. But yeah, I know that for some people and maybe for some of our listeners, it was a bit of a shock. So I also want to acknowledge that.
Well, I mean, it's your journey and that's the beauty of it. you know. I mean, I'm glad you're not leaving us Franciscans behind, because your work has had a huge impact on my own heart and my own mind. But even if you were, I mean, that's your journey. And I mean, the Spirit guides each of us in different ways. I was curious. I mean, I think transition is such a, we all have transitions, right? We all have crossroads. And you published your NCR column on the Transitus, you know, when Francis is leaving this life and moving on to the next. What did you learn in your own discernment, or you talked about a period of examination? What did you learn about yourself during that time?
I think one thing that I learned actually ties to that feast day that we celebrate in the Franciscan family, which is, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I think certainly in the early months and years of this discernment, and it goes back to the pandemic and even a bit before that, I think I was really struggling to make sense of where I was hearing the Spirit calling me, and kind of a resistance to that. I think in large part because I was operating with this assumption that was really quite binary, that was kind of either or, that was this or that. And I think I personally struggled with making sense of, well, how could it be that for so long I have felt God leading me on this path as a friar minor, as a ministerial priest in the Catholic Church. And now this, you know, we talked earlier about switching paths, but at that time it just seemed like it was an either or, that it's like all or nothing. And I think the Feast of the Transitus, right, the spirituality that undergirds that for Francis of Assisi is a kind of pulling the rug out from beneath these assumptions that we have. And he does this most clearly with the kind of most radical either or, life and death, you know. And so people think of death as the end, as an absolute, as the opposite or as the negation of life. And yet he embraced his sister bodily death, right, this ultimate either or, in a spirit of transition, calling it a transitus, as a passage, as a transition, as a development, indeed a change, right? Life is changed. It is no longer the same. It is different, but it is not antithetical to what came before. It is not a negation of that or an elimination of it. In some ways, it might be a building upon it, right? If we think about God calling us into the communion of saints, it's a deepening of relationship across time and space that we don't always get to share in the same way in our earthly lives. And so coincidentally, I should say this too, that it wasn't even my, you know what, October 3rd, this is when I want this column to come out. Coincidentally, it was my regularly scheduled publication date. And so part of the discernment, once it became clear to me, after many years and then months of reflection and prayer and counseling and spiritual direction and consultation, you know, it was becoming clear that this is where I was being led, and this is where the transitus, you know, the transition was going. The question then became, well, how are we going to convey this? You know, how would I share this information? And it was at that point a few, you know, I would say little less than 2 months out, and seeing that, oh my gosh, I have a column that will be published on this day anyway. And so I went to, you know, after that was clear that was just like theologically and spiritually just too good to be true. I talked with a number of folks, including the publisher and executive editor at NCR, and said, hey, I just want to let you know, this is what I'm thinking about. I also, if this isn't the right venue for that, you know, let me know. But they were very, very supportive and really appreciated the kind of trust to use this, what I would call like media real estate, right? As a columnist, I get this chunk of space in both virtual space, but also on a print newspaper twice a month. And so I felt really honored that they were so encouraging and supportive. And the folks who have reached out to me since that publication have been just overwhelmingly the same. Like, I've heard a couple naysayers, but most people, I mean, I'm talking about hundreds and thousands of messages, not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds and thousands, depending on the means of communication, have been really, really encouraging, really supportive, really, you know, prayerfully engaged with what I've shared and sharing their own experiences, which has been really a blessing as well.
Yeah, you talked about maybe it was around COVID or a little before, you know, I mean, but you talked about that feeling of the spirit kind of prompting, or, and you're just kind of this out of nowhere, like, oh my gosh, like what are you doing, God?
Yeah.
You know, and I think we've all felt that in different ways. What would you suggest to people that may be listening and feel that kind of, feel a similar prompting of, hey, you're being called in a different direction that perhaps you didn't expect. Your life is maybe going to unfold in a way that you did not foresee.
Yeah, I think in my case, it was less of a like St. Paul on the road to Damascus, kind of like big immediate sort of conversion experience or like epiphany.
You didn't see the risen Christ?
Not in any visual way, that's for sure. No. Nor did I have, you know, Thomas Merton at 4th and Walnut, that great epiphany. It was much more subtle, maybe, which is in keeping with the Franciscan tradition and our great subtle doctor, John Duns Scotus. But, you know, the way I would describe the kind of early awareness of the Spirit's movement in my life in this way that I wasn't necessarily expecting was something analogous to the Old Testament story about the prophet in the cave, you know, who is told to wait there and God will reach out. And then there's, you know, the thunder and the lightning and there's the fire and God was not in those things. But then there was this quiet whisper in the silence and that's where God is found. And I think one of the things I learned, to answer your question, is to attend to those things in your heart, in your prayer, in your life that surprise you or that seem to be calling to you. Because I think sometimes it is actually very, very subtle. And without getting into all kinds of great detail, I do hope at some point to have the space and time to reflect on this, probably in writing in more detail. But, you know, there were things happening in my life, really good things, in fact. But in that experience of ministry, of teaching, of writing, of working, of being in relationship with others in pastoral ministry, there are these, only in retrospect can I see maybe the Spirit's presence in ways that at the time did seem kind of striking, or I overlooked, right? Like, oh, okay, this makes much more sense after the fact. The other thing I would say is to trust God. I have a really good friend who was my roommate in college who also entered religious life with me at the same time 20 years ago. He discerned early in formation that this wasn't his life and left the Franciscan community, subsequently was married, has 4 kids now, great guy, great family. But, you know, as I was going through this discernment myself, especially in the kind of later stages of you know, maybe God is actually leading me on this other path that seems so different from what I had expected, he was able to share some of his own insights as well. And one of the things that I think we both, even though very different circumstances, very different periods of time in the order, one of the things that he helped me to see is that the external kind of appearance or perception of somebody is sometimes very, very different than their lived reality. And when that's the case, especially if you're somebody in pastoral ministry, somebody as a public religious, that sort of thing, especially if you're being affirmed all the time by people in your ministry, which is, of course, a sign of God's good work, you know, at present, it can be very confusing because it seems like you're getting mixed messages. And one of the things that I found very helpful that he talked about, that we talked about for a while, and that I've heard other people. I have another friend who's a member of a different religious order who years ago on a different topic said something quite similar, which is like at times you might face opposition or confusion or external doubts or disappointments and sadness from others. But if you standing before God, if you are, you know, in prayer, if you're taking this seriously in reflection and can see as you stand before Christ and before God that this is right and you're at peace, then trust that. Trust God, you know? And that has been very, very affirming. That's been very encouraging and liberating. And so your question about like what advice to offer others or what to relay that I might have learned, I think to take that literally, to take that seriously, that if you're going to look externally all the time for that affirmation, or is this what I should do or something like that, you know, you're probably not going to be resolved in the process, to be quite honest.
Yeah. As you're talking, the great Merton quote kind of came to my mind, to be a saint is to be myself.
I love that line.
And I mean, that I feel like that gets used in a shallow way sometimes, in a way that doesn't integrate the journey, doesn't integrate the discernment, the tough questions, the periods of darkness. But to truly be oneself, it's bringing all these things in. What does that quote mean to you, having just journeyed through this? And perhaps what could that mean to others who face a transitus, a period of transition, where things are opening up, even though it may not feel like that?
Yeah, I do love that quote as well. And I think you're exactly right. It can be kind of caricatured, right? And people, the worst way to interpret that, in my opinion, is to say like, oh, I can just continue doing what I'm doing and who I am and everything is fine. And Merton is the exact opposite, right? You know, and drawing inspiration actually from Francis of Assisi's 19th admonition, Thomas Merton was saying, what it means to be myself is to be my true self. And to borrow language from Francis, what that means is to be who I am in the eyes of God. So what I am before God, that I am, and nothing less and nothing more. And I think actually a lot of us spend a lot of time trying to be something other than we are. Merton talks about this in some ways. It is tied to kind of the effects of original sin, that we don't trust that we're lovable or likable by God. We also live in a world that's affected by sin, and so we tear each other down. We set up these expectations for one another that are unrealistic and oftentimes unfair, sometimes even dehumanizing. And so that false self, or false selves, maybe more accurately, that Merton talks about, I think is also something Francis and his followers recognize, that who we are before God is all that matters. But in order to get to that identity, in order to recognize it, we have to pursue God, right? You can't know who we are before God by just living in our own world or kind of consulting with what social media says we are or what have you. And so I think that's really, really key, is, you know, recognizing that who we are before God is what God is calling us to be. And that if we are pursuing our true selves, and this is something Thomas Merton makes clear, we can never really know our true selves fully, at least not in this world, but we can trust that God does. And so how do we know we're on the right path? Are we right with God? Are we pursuing God, following God, recognizing God, in dialogue with God, seeing God in the world around us, and trusting that? It sounds so simple. I mean, even as I'm hearing myself speak, I'm like, oh, well, that sounds almost like a platitude, but living it is so much harder, isn't it? You know, it's, we'd like the easier answers. We'd like the direct kind of comments, and that's not typically how God operates.
Yeah. Well, for me, it's been difficult to get beneath the layers that you talked about, to go from exterior to interior, because, you know, for example, just because there's this rupture of emotion within me, or this dream, or, you know, whatever it may be, these magnetic kind of pulls to certain areas or whatever it may be, it's like, okay, that feels very true. And sometimes it is. However, where is this coming from? You know, is this like an egoic thing? Is this, does it come from a place of insecurity, or does it come from that place you're talking about where you're really trusting that you're, I love what you said, that you're likable and lovable in God's eyes. That's a, and usually, at least for me, and I'd be curious where you're at on this, but for me, I can usually tell whether, like, where it's coming from on some level, depending on whether it's coming from a place of like peace, or desperation, especially creatively for me. Like, okay, like, am I really feeling convicted in this thing, or is it a desperation of some sort just because, you know, creativity is chaotic? You know what I'm saying? But getting to those deeper levels of, oh, I am who I am, and I'm likable and lovable in God's eyes. And now, from this groundedness, I can make a decision. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I do, and I really like what you're saying about you know, maybe some of the signs along the way, the kind of the signposts, as it were. And one of them that I often think about for myself in my own life, but also in the lives of my friends and colleagues and those I've accompanied in ministry over the years, is probably the starkest for me is this kind of what I call discerning the spirit and the uphill battle, which is if you're finding obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, maybe the spirit's trying to tell you something here, right? Mm. It doesn't mean that you know, maybe that is still what you need to do and you have these obstacles being placed in front of you, right? And we live in a world where lots of different people in lots of different social locations have unfair and unjust obstacles in their way from the outset. But I think in this kind of discernment practice, there's also something to be said about things kind of lining up, maybe not perfectly, maybe not smoothly all the time, but certainly in retrospect, you might be able to say, ah, yeah, you know, this happened in my life in such a way that it positioned me for this. And then this sort of thing happened as well. And then there is a kind of continuity there. And yeah, creativity is very, as you put it, it's complex and dynamic and messy. But so is all aspects of life, right? And so how do we attend to the spirit in that? Well, I also think the Holy Spirit is the messiest of the Trinity, right? The Holy Spirit moves where she wills, blows where she wills, renews the face of the earth in ways that are unexpected and surprising. And so, you know, the Spirit can move that way. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, then, and that's a really key element, we can recognize when we're starting to hit some friction, right? And maybe that's the Spirit's subtle way of saying, hey, Stephen, hey, Dan, hey, whomever, you know, maybe reevaluate this, right? And that can be a creative project, a writing project. That could be, you know, a decision about a career change or life change. It could be about a relationship. I mean, I think these sorts of things happen in ways all the time, but, you know, the question isn't, is God acting in our lives? The question is, are we attuned to recognize when the Spirit is there?
Yeah, and I've wondered too. You talk about the Spirit blowing wherever the Spirit wants to blow, and for me, I have to get beneath some of the cultural layers too, because a lot of times I just view things linearly. So I'm approaching life through, okay, point A is going to lead me to point B, point B is going to lead me to point C, and I think that's a very American thing. Where, however, yeah, I'll ask you a question here. How do you deal with the fact that the Spirit does not always, its winds are not always pushing in a linear direction?
How do I personally deal with it? It depends on the day.
Sure.
But I think I affirm the statement. I think theologically mm-hmm. that is true. There was a great article in the, I think it was the early 90s or maybe late 80s by the amazing theologian Sister Elizabeth Johnson. And she talks about how the Holy Spirit, basically the theological article was about chance. Like, what is the relationship between divine providence and chance, right? Seen oftentimes as oppositional, right? Either God has an absolute plan, and if that's true, then God's plan for some people is pretty, pretty crappy. Sorry to use that language, but right. And so, you know, theology, spirituality studies, practices in spiritual traditions have made clear, I think, for a long time that reduction to a, quote, God's plan or a kind of strong providentialism can be really problematic. God does not desire the suffering of others. So when we see tragedy or violence happen, we can't say that it's God's plan. That's absurd, right? Yet on the other hand, we do believe that God is not absent from the world. And so not everything can be random chance. And one of the things Professor Johnson does is say, well, the Holy Spirit accounts for this, right? The Holy Spirit is this dynamic presence of God in the world. And so the way that the Spirit moves, the way that history unfolds is rarely linear. Insofar that it ever is recognizably linear, it's always post factum, right? It's always turning back over our shoulders to say, oh my gosh, you know, I grew up in this place of this faith tradition. I studied this sort of thing in college. I found myself interested in this. I wrote that. Next thing I know, I'm an editor at Franciscan Media and I'm Stephen Copeland, right? So like, but you couldn't have anticipated that, right? You couldn't have plotted that out. I think that's a lesson in humility for each of us, right? Like the danger on the one hand of saying God has a plan, is magnified, I think, on the other hand, by claiming that our plans are God's plans. And we can get really frustrated when they don't come to fruition or don't play out the way we want them to. And then we're not really even talking about divine providence. We're talking about our own sort of acting as God. Like, I should have things the way I want it to be. But I think if we open ourselves up to the truth that the Spirit moves through the world, you know, thinking again, Francis of Assisi said that the real minister general, the kind of the greatest superior, the kind of where the buck stops in the Order of Friars Minor, is the Holy Spirit. And anybody, I'm sure we have a lot of professed and Franciscan-hearted people listening to us, you know the Franciscan tradition, and we are kind of a hot mess of a community. You know, I always make a distinction between the Franciscans and the Jesuits. You know, Ignatius was a soldier through and through. They kind of, he says jump, they don't even ask how high, they just start doing it. That's the vision, you know. The Franciscans, you know, the joke always goes that it's like herding cats, you know, kind of all over the place, you know. But I think there's something too about the dynamism of the Spirit at work. And when we say the Spirit is the minister general of the order, do we believe that? You know, I wrote a number of short articles in my column some years ago about the Holy Spirit and how I really do believe that most Christians are functional Holy Spirit atheists. We forget about the Spirit. It's too uncomfortable to think about dynamism of the uncertain, of what might be perceived as chance, right? As opposed to what you said, right? That linear sort of divine plan. So, I don't know. There's something very liberating potentially about embracing that and recognizing God is present here too.
Yes. Yeah. And it's, frankly, it's, it can be uncomfortable to really believe that the Spirit is indwelling within, like within myself, like to believe that, like, really, could I be that likable and lovable, as you said? Like, there's, that's an uncomfortable reality, because that changes everything. It can lead to more peace and freedom as well, but that also means that I have to get through the layers of, hey, stop judging yourself. Like, quit being so hard on yourself. Like, do you like just looking through this lens of shame all the time? Do you, you know, like, can you try to dare to see yourself the way God sees you? Like, those are uncomfortable things.
They really are. I mean, and you know, just a call back to my own experience in the recent announcement, I think, you know, one of the things I've heard from a lot of people all over the world is a sense of gratitude that I did not expect. I thought I was just sharing, you know, a kind of FYI for folks, right? Mm. And updating.
Like a press release.
Like a press release. Here are the facts, you know. And I tried to take it, yeah, more than just the facts, right? And to make it personal and sincere and transparent. And I think that itself, not that I did anything perfect with that by any means, but the truth is that rarely happens in the Catholic Church in the public square. And the people who leave religious life, whether women religious, male religious, whether or those who leave ordained ministry or lay ministry, I think this term you used a minute ago, shame, plays a big role in that. And I had not really thought about that until after I had shared this part of my story publicly about this decision to leave religious life, and that it was not something to be taken lightly, and that I felt that it was actually something grounded in the Spirit's call. And I've heard from a lot of people who said, you know, thank you for sharing that publicly, because I think it starts to destigmatize something, right? And we see this in other areas too. It doesn't just have to be religious life or ministry. I mean, think about the deep shame certain people carry in religious contexts, meaning like the church, or in social contexts, right? Whether it's in workspaces or family units, whether that's when a relationship has run its course or maybe has ended in really uncomfortable or tensive ways and somebody is divorced or separated, or when we see, for instance, people struggling with their own sexual orientation or gender identity and that's not well received, or they're seen suspiciously in certain, you know, areas. Like, I think oftentimes when somebody is experiencing a life transitus, as we're calling it, there can be this temptation to kind of recede to the shadows or to kind of disappear for a while. And maybe that's what some people need to do, and that's perfectly okay. The thing I would take issue with is that motivated by the need to maybe create space, to hear the Spirit, to renew oneself, to be in prayer, what have you? Or is it shame? And I fear sometimes that shame plays a much bigger role in everybody's lives than we often talk about. I mean, there is a certain irony to that, right? Because, you know, shame, to avoid shame, people kind of then stop talking about things. And so it's a vicious circle. But I think that's something, it's something worth thinking and talking and praying a lot more about.
Yeah, well, I've been reading your book, God Is Not Fair, and your collection of essays about Christian living that was published. You were 30 years old when you published that, around there? You're in your early 30s, I believe.
Early 30s, yeah. And you're making me do math, Stephen. I don't know if I can do that.
I'm not good at that either. Give me some words. Don't give me numbers. Right. But I'm not great with words most
you
of the time
are
either.
Great.
But
hey.
That's the shame again. Gosh, dang it.
I'm going to call.
Just got done talking about this.
I'm going to call no shame on this one.
Yeah, but when I opened the book, I was like, wow, that's a harsh title. Like, God is not fair. And then I got about halfway through, and the point you're making goes back to what we're talking about, is that God is not fair because of the grace and love, the dynamism of these things that are always meeting us where we are. Can you go a little bit deeper into that for me? I think it's a good segue here.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thanks for that. I love that. I love that title, and it comes from one of the essays in the book. And as you say, where it arises is actually a reading of a parable in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's one that as I start to talk about it, many of our listeners will recognize it right away, which is basically this landowner sends out a manager to hire people throughout the day to come work on this vineyard, hires a group of folks at 9 o'clock in the morning, another group at noon, another group at 3, another group at 6, kind of thing, right? And the day is over, and they start paying the day laborers in kind of reverse order, so the last to come get paid first and get a whole day's wage. And then, you know, in the meantime, the rest of the people are looking on, and these people who've been working since 9 o'clock are like, this is awesome, man. If they've worked 3 hours or 2 hours and they're getting a full day's wage, we're going to get overtime, right? This is great. But everybody gets paid the same. And the people who had been working all day or had been working the majority of the day are enraged, right? They're furious about this. And, you know, I have to be honest. I don't know about you, Stephen, and I'm sure our listeners, you know, many of you might be in the same boat as me. I can't help when I hear that, but my initial gut instinct is to get like upset, to kind of be frustrated by that, as Jesus's hearers were, right? And he says in the end, you know, he uses his voice through that of this manager, of this land manager, says, "Are you envious because I'm generous?" You know, and I think that is a line worth taking to prayer and reflection. Like, we don't have any right to claim anything beyond, you know, what the agreement was. That was what Jesus's parable was all about, right? Those guys who worked at 9 o'clock in the morning, they knew what they signed up for. And the people who worked up later, you know, they took their chances, but they knew, you know, they were going to figure it out. And if the person, you know, pays equally, and it doesn't fall beneath like the minimum expectation or contrast the agreement that they had, then what is the problem here, except for envy, except for jealousy, except for a sense of self-righteousness? And, you know, the truth is, according to our worldly standards, Jesus was not being fair there, right? The manager wasn't being fair. God was really unfair. And you could almost hear the stomping of the feet in like a preschool-like temper tantrum from those people working all day. That's not fair. Well, that's actually a good thing, though. Right. And that's the invitation here. I'm not saying this in any of my writing or any of the preaching I've done over the years or any of the public lectures and workshops I lead. I'm not coming from a position of absolute knowledge, of certitude, of like having figured it out. Because even though I know where this story is going, every time I still get that little like punch in the gut that like, oh man, if I was one of those 9 o'clock guys, and in some context, we are all kind of that way, right? Maybe it's not about finances and work. Maybe it's about caring for a loved one, right? I watched a really great movie on an airplane recently called His Three Daughters. I don't know if you've heard about this. I think it's on, I don't know what network or what service it's on, but basically, it could have been a stage play. It's very, very, very simple, about an hour and 40 minutes long. And it's about three adult women who are sisters, and they've all come together because their father is in the last stages of life in hospice care. And they're in this apartment kind of with each other, and they're working through their experiences and judgments and views and the pain that they've carried and the prejudices they have of one another and so forth. And one of the things that comes up is this kind of grappling with the one who, one of the sisters had been caring for their father for a long time, lived with him in this apartment. The other two had been living their lives in different ways and negotiating these things. I mean, it's, I mentioned that only because I thought it was a really great reflection of what I think a lot of families go through. And how do we evaluate, quote, what is fair? I think it's oftentimes, if we're honest, really an excuse. It's a placeholder for, I don't get what I want. And at the end of the day, that's not Christian, right? That's not agapic love. That's really a kind of self-centered interest. And that's something I think that's really hard for us to work through at any stage of life. And so that's where the subtitle comes in, you know, for this collection of reflections, which is God is not fair and other reasons for gratitude. I mean, we should be grateful that God is not fair because more often than not, we're the ones who are in need of a lot of generosity and a lot of leeway and a lot of forgiveness from God. But how quick we are to assume that we're not getting what is ours or what we're owed.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I think this can be connected back to transition as well, is that what does it look like to live in a generous, loving universe, even at times when it doesn't feel like that?
Yeah, yeah, I think that is a really great question, right? I mean, part of that is an invitation to think outside ourselves. You know, I'm thinking of the great 4th century theologian Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine had this notion of sin. What it does is it kind of bends us over. He has this great image of us being kind of bent over, almost navel gazing. Picture that, where you're like looking at yourself. And he said the weight of the effect of original sin just kind of pushes us downward. And when that happens, you can't see reality as it is. You can see maybe peripherally. You can see maybe upside down part of the distance or what have you. But you're basically just focused on yourself. And I think what you're talking about here is exactly that. Too many of us are just too focused on ourselves. As individuals, as individual humans in a cosmic family, there's that dimension of this too. In an age of climate catastrophe, what does it mean to be a citizen of what Pope Francis calls our common home? I think we are collectively as human beings kind of navel gazing, and we're kind of infighting and we're disagreeing and we're just trying to be selfish and to take what's ours and to be comfortable. And some of that arises out of fear and some of it arises out of necessity. But a lot of it arises out of a kind of ruthless selfishness, if I can be so blunt. And so starting to see the bigger picture, and that's where in the Catholic tradition, we talk about the common good, whether that's our civil society or whether that's how we are meant to be an inclusive community in the church or whether that's how we're meant to be part of God's family of creation. But it requires us kind of standing upright, as Augustine says, to see the world as it actually is. St. Bonaventure talks about this too, that great 13th century Franciscan. And the way that we do that is by cooperating with God's grace. And the way that Augustine talks about it is, here we go again, the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who lifts us up. St. Bonaventure says we can help in that process by being people of Scripture too, right? Letting God's story become our story as well. And so I think that's always great advice. You know, how do we get outside of ourselves? It's grappling with Jesus's preaching. I mean, for heaven's sake, if we don't have that punch to the stomach in the story of the people who are hired throughout the day, then I don't think we're being honest with ourselves, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Why is it so difficult to accept God's love, in your opinion?
Oh, man.
You have like an hour left, right?
Oh, right? Yeah. How many hours do we have? Yeah, well, I often go back to something Pope Francis said in April of 2013. This was when he was newly elected Bishop of Rome, and the actual kind of cathedral of the Diocese of Rome is the Lateran Basilica. And so every new pope, you know, they become Pope the Night of the Conclave and all this. But then there's a formal kind of installation as the Bishop of Rome, as the Pope, right? And that takes place at the Lateran Basilica, and there is the cathedra, the chair of the bishop there. And so him celebrating Mass there, sitting in that chair, this is all part of it. And Pope Francis, in that particular liturgy, gave a homily where I and others, I'm not original in thinking this way, have talked about this as kind of Pope Francis announcing his mission statement. And here we can, you know, more than a decade now, look back and see that this is kind of par for the course, which is all about mercy. And I think, you know, to your point, why is it so hard to accept God's love? I think it's because fundamentally we don't believe that we're worthy of it, that we need to do something. And part of that, if not most of that, I think is conditioned by our experience of such qualified love in our human relationships, even those in our families where there might be the closest thing in healthy family relationships to an unconditional love. If we're honest, even that becomes conditioned. We're never 100% sure that something in our life or a fight that breaks out, a disagreement, a disagreement of perspective or politics or you name it, wouldn't be the thing, that straw that breaks the camel's back of that relationship. There's always just that edge of the precipice. And so if we take that experience of conditioned love, of qualified love in this life, you know, all we have to talk about God and understand God is our human experiences and language. You know, we know that God is incomprehensible, but yet God is knowable. We can talk about God, but we do so analogously. We do so somewhat removed. And so I think when we're thinking this way, we have no choice, no recourse, but to draw from our experience of human love. I think it's harder for people who have felt an absence of that close to unconditional love. It doesn't mean that even those who have can accept God's love completely. And what Pope Francis says in that homily has always stayed with me. I'm going to paraphrase it here, is that he says, God doesn't actually want anything from you. God is already there. All God wants you to do is turn to God. I've always visualized this as like you're facing one direction and God is like literally standing behind you. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to do anything, but turn toward God. Just turn around in the fear that we're going to be rejected or overlooked or minimized or what have you, that we carry with us from our earthly relationships, I think inhibits too many people from just turning. That's all. Pope Francis says, don't, literally, that's it. God will take care of the rest. And how few of us are able to turn around. I know I struggle with that, right? It goes back to the true self. It goes back to Francis of Assisi's notion of who we are before God. God, you know, that old saying, it's like a bumper sticker saying, but it's so true. You know, God doesn't make junk. God sometimes makes mosquitoes. I don't quite understand that, but I guess the bats have to eat something, you know, but it's true. You know, there's something, you know, and one last thing I'll say, I'm getting kind of on a little bit of a sermon here, a little bit of a homily, but is a
preach, brother, keep going.
Well, I'm gonna cite, you know, an even more powerful preacher, which is Sister Helen Prejean, you know, the great activist against capital punishment and the death penalty, real champion of human rights, in dealing with the population that is probably the easiest to dehumanize and to write off. And she says, and I know she's not the first, but I think of her all the time, that when people ask her, how can you minister, how can you accompany these people who've done the worst things, who are rapists and murderers and so forth, Sister Helen always says that each of us, all of us, are more than the worst things that we've done. And I think that can be a really tough pill to swallow. And you know, most of us are not going to be on death row. Most of us are not going to have either made mistakes or done things intentionally that are so egregious. But in little ways, I think, to your point, we can find ourselves in situations where we are either written off by others or we write ourselves off. And that gets in the way of accepting God's love.
Absolutely. Yeah, you brought up Bonaventure. And with my studies at FST, I kind of got into his metaphysics a little bit. And that's what my capstone paper ended up being about. And the practical implications of, you know, his metaphysics of this fountain that is ever flowing, you know, yeah, from the very beginning, it has never stopped flowing. The self-diffusiveness of the Trinity continually giving of itself, not only into the universe, which you can draw kind of scientific conclusions from there, but then also, do I really believe that fountain's flowing into my life? You know, when I'm stressed or tired or, you know, just feel like I'm getting whipped around from thing to thing or, you know, exhausted from the particular transition or whatever it may be. Like, do I believe that fountain's still flowing? Yeah. It's hard. It's hard to trust.
Oh, it is. Yeah. Yeah. I'm a big fan of them. So glad to hear that was your project. Yeah. Gets that from Pseudo Dionysius, this overflowing good, the fontibus. Like, yeah. And I think that's also too, maybe it touches back to that parable in Matthew's gospel about, you know, the hired laborers, that we think in a zero-sum game, you know, that God, there is no end to God's love. There just isn't. In a way, I mean, let's be honest, there's an end to our energy. There's an end to our patience. There's an end to our love at times. And so I think, you know, do we trust that? Because the only model for that is God and God's self. And I think in the Christian tradition, we believe God became human. And so Jesus becomes the incarnate model of that. But where the rubber hits the road is, do I actually believe it? You know, and that goes back to my Holy Spirit atheism kind of suspicion. It goes to my, you know, the God is not fair and other reasons for gratitude. I mean, are these reasons for gratitude? Can we see the goodness in this? Or is this us operating with the wisdom of the world? And, you know, we want to get what's ours and there's a limited quantity and I'm going to get as much as I can. It's the Pokemon approach to Christianity. Got to catch them all, you know?
That's a great way to put it.
That's the Jesus approach, the Pokemon approach.
Yeah, I'm a good millennial like you. I remember trading Pokemon cards in the bathroom at my Catholic grade school. Well, I have one more question for you, Dan. And I mentioned God is Not Fair. That and a trilogy of books through Franciscan Media came out right at the beginning of Pope Francis's papacy. So it's been over 10 years now since those books came out. And I was just wondering, could you reflect on this last decade for you, your 30s? What did you learn about God during that time? Or perhaps what did you learn about your true self during that time?
Well, I think maybe that second part is a good one. What did I learn about God? Whew, what I know about God, I could fit in a thimble in an ocean of incomprehensibility. So not much. I mean, but I'm a firm believer of you know, you learning to know God, to relate to God, to experience God is quite different than knowing about God. But that's my theologian hat being triggered by by an innocent and good question. But about the true self, I think, you know, over this past decade, I would just say, actually, with my whole life journey up to now, you know, coincidentally, my birthday is at the end of this week, so I should probably be a little more like reflective about. I never am. I'm not a big birthday guy. Some people celebrate their birthdays like crazy, and I'm just not one of them. But your question, I think, is a good one for me to carry with me throughout the week. And I would say that, you know, we're never complete. You know, we're not done projects. That God knows who we are in our truest sense, our truest self, to use Merton's phrase, doesn't mean that we're static. And it doesn't mean that we are without free will and free choice, right? This is the kind of paradox of Christianity. I'm thinking right now of, and this says a lot from somebody who comes from the Franciscan tradition to give, you know, a great shout out to the Jesuits, but that's a joke. I love the Jesuits. But I'm thinking of the late German theologian Karl Rahner, who, you know, talks in his theology about what he calls the fundamental option, right? This is kind of a yes or no that we make to God's invitation to relationship kind of in our totality. And he says, at the end of the day, you really can't do this until the very end of your life. You know, you are going back to transitus in the Franciscan sense. It is, you're on the cusp of transitioning from this life to the next. And it's a real theology of hope, right? That means that you may have been somebody who has lived a really terrible life and rejected a lot of things that would be identified with the divine or God's call or the kingdom of God, but there always is this opportunity, in a sense, to kind of to say yes to God. And some people can say yes to God very easily because they've worked their whole lives in small ways and in big ways to kind of prepare themselves for that. But one of the things he says is, like, we are not complete until that point. And so we're always in a process of becoming, you know, becoming more who we are, or maybe to borrow that Mertonian language, maybe becoming less of who we are in that spirit of the false self. But I do believe that God, I trust what Pope Francis says, God's mercy is there. It's just a matter of us turning to God. It's just a matter of us accepting that love, which to some people sounds, you know, probably like, you know, too theoretical or abstract or too, you know, touchy-feely or what have you. But I think, is that not what Jesus's message was all about? You know, it was made concrete and present by his outreach and his inclusion, his invitation. But at the end of the day, that's what he's showing us, is a God who, it doesn't matter if you're accused of adultery. It doesn't matter if you are accused and are convicted of a capital crime and being executed in public. I mean, it happened to God. So what does that say to us about how we move through the world? What does it say to us about how we understand ourselves? And I think that combination of Rahner and Merton and Francis and Jesus's own message in the Gospels has invited me to continue to recognize that it's not a one and done, that we're always in a process of becoming. I'm thinking of our mutual friend and a fellow Franciscan Media author, you know, Father Richard Rohr, who talks about the two halves of life, you know, and in addition to other wisdom that he offers us, and thinking about this ongoing dynamic way of being in the world. So maybe that's probably a good place to end, you know, because we're continuing to journey forward.
No, that's perfect, Dan. Yeah, thanks for coming on the podcast, and happy birthday, my friend.
Thanks, Stephen. It's such a joy to see you, and always great to talk with you. I look forward to the next time.
Again, that was Dan Horan. His three books with Franciscan Media, God is Not Fair and Other Reasons for Gratitude, Dating God, and The Last Words of Jesus, are all available in the Franciscan Media store. You can follow Dan on Facebook at facebook.com/DanielPHoran, PhD. Huge thanks to our sponsor, the Franciscan School of Theology, and to Dan for joining us on Off the Page. Thank you, as always, to you for tuning in and supporting this podcast. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider leaving a review or sharing it with your friends or family. Here's music from Cyprian Concilio to send us off. Peace and all good.
I will lead you into the desert with me and tenderly speak to your heart.